Good morning, church. Happy Mother's Day, mums. My mum, times two. Happy Mother's Day. Good to be with us. And it's great to share with you again today. Welcome if you're visiting. Let's pray before we approach this passage that we've just had read. Father, thank you that when we read your words, we read the very words of God. You speak to us through these words. And Father, as we spend this next 25 minutes just meditating and thinking on the verses that we've read, the verses that you've inspired by your Spirit, may they go deep into us, help us to understand, reveal things about us that we didn't know, enlarge our vision of grace and your almightiness. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was trying to work out what to call this sermon, I was thinking about which kids' song to use, and I was thinking there's a few to choose from. I went with How Our God Is a Great Big God. Clap, clap. Do you know that one? There's some other options. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing our God cannot do. Clap, clap. And then I thought that there's one more that some of you don't know from VeggieTales. Our God is bigger than the Boogeyman, bigger than Godzilla and the monsters on TV. And so this idea, of course, that you're getting now, that we're talking about how big our God is. And if we get nothing else from this passage, my hope is that our view of God will be enlarged and our view of ourselves will be diminished as we go through this passage. Now, normally as we think about God's greatness and his bigness, we're talking about creation, or we're talking about the fact that God holds the whole world in his hands. But as we approach Romans 9, we're kind of in a little bit less familiar territory as we're thinking about our God. But my hope is, as we work our way through this passage, that your skull will only just be left attached as your brains are blowing in terms of what God's like and his great grace for us. My approach this morning is just going to be to walk our way through the passage and then try and draw it to an application or point at the end. And so we'll have a look at that. Now, we've been through Romans, up to Romans 8, and Romans 8, we've seen some incredible verses about God and his grace, what Jesus has done for the believer. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, praise God for that. We know that in all things, God works together for good for those who love him, have been called according to his purpose. I'm convinced that neither life nor death, in fact, nothing else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. Incredible verses. Now, from that pinnacle of Romans 8, there's just a massive gear change into Romans 9, 10, and 11. So Romans 9, 10, 11 all fit together as one continuous and long argument. They'll be done over three sermons, but in reality, it's one question that's been dealt with, one problem that's been answered. And the problem is a racial problem. It's an issue in the church, Jew versus Gentile, and it's going to be played out in these three chapters, and then the application of the actual problem in the church will be played out in chapter 15. So let's have a look, the first six verses, and look at what the actual problem is. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonships. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word has failed. You see, the problem is Paul's been thinking about the grandeur and grace of God seen in Christ. And he's been going around preaching the gospel and that you can be saved through Jesus, who died for you and who rose again, is reigning and will return. But this is reality that as he goes around and preaches, he goes to the synagogue and the Jews, his own people, are rejecting this gospel message. But then he leaves the Jews behind and he goes and preaches to the Gentiles, and many of the Gentiles are responding by faith in Jesus and being saved. And this is a problem for him. He's a Jew and he thinks about his own people and the fact that they're not being saved by Jesus, and it causes him great pain and sorrow and anguish. You can see there in the beginning of the chapter, just as he pours his heart out at how sad and sorrowful he is. In fact, he even says, "If I could exchange my salvation for theirs, I would do it." Now, they're strong words, aren't they? Now, of course, you can't. That's not how God works. You can't just swap out your salvation and give it to somebody else or to give it to a group of people. But can you feel the depths of anguish that Paul has for his own people? If only they would turn to Jesus, but they aren't. They aren't. Now, of course, as you contemplate Paul's anguish and sorrow for his own people, it does make us ask the question, how do we feel about those around us who aren't saved, who are heading towards hell? Do we have even a part of that sorrow and anguish for them? And for me, I just don't feel as anguished as Paul, and that needs to grow in me. Even as we think about our nation, which every year there's less and less Christians, the churches are getting smaller, so it seems. Do we have such sorrow for our people that they know Jesus? I had a flu vax a couple of weeks ago to get into Bethel Care, and I was talking to the nurse, and she, we were talking about what I did, and we were talking about God, and she said, "You know what, I've got three kids, and I've never once told any of them about God in any form." She said, "They've never been exposed to anything bigger than themselves." And I thought, isn't that sad? But unfortunately, becoming the norm in Australia, more and more. Our people of Australia, the people of the world, desperately need to know Jesus, or else they won't be saved. Of course, as Paul contemplates his own people, he can't help think about the privileged position that the Jews hold. Because Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God appeared to them. He made promises to them. All the promises of the Old Testament were made to the people of Israel, the Jewish people, and yet they haven't received them. Theirs are the patriarchs. There's the temple worship. They're the ones that God and covenant appeared to. Theirs are the sacrifices. Everything, including the very ancestry of Jesus, came from these people, and yet they are rejecting him. But the first half of verse 6 brings up the actual problem. Does that mean that God has failed? Does it mean that God has not kept his promises? Because God promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the people of Israel, that they would be God's people, like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the sky. But it seems that the Jews are rejecting Jesus and the Gentiles are coming in. So God, can he be trusted? Has God failed? Now, this is a really important question, isn't it? Because if God didn't keep his promises to the people of the Old Testament, well, we've just been reading these great promises from Romans 8 to us through Jesus, that nothing can separate us from God's love. Or we've seen through Romans that if you put your trust in Jesus, you will be declared not guilty. You will be justified. If God couldn't keep his promises to Israel, why would he keep his promises to us? So you can see the gravity of the problem here. And of course, the question is not asked in that way. The question is asked in a way that implies an answer. He says, it is not as though God's word has failed. Praise God. The answer is, God has not failed. Well, how has he not failed? What's the answer? Now, the answer is very short. It's only in the second half of verse 6 and the first half of verse 7. It says, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they Abraham's children." Now, I'm not sure what answer you're expecting to hear from "has God failed or not," but not all of Israel is Israel. Well, not all those who are descendants of Abraham are actually Abraham's children, is his answer. Now, Paul's going to spend three chapters now explaining that answer. And today is only part one of that answer. So stick with us the next couple of weeks to finish that out. But not all of Israel are Israel. In fact, he'll go on even in this chapter to say there are people who are not Israel who are Israel. And so he's going to need to unpack that a bit, isn't he, to help us understand what he means. In fact, in this chapter, essentially he's going to say only the people who God himself calls are Israel. In chapter 10, we're going to see that only those who call on the name of the Lord are Israel. And in chapter 11, which Jeff will preach, we're going to see this moving in and out of Israel and the Gentiles together and how they are the church, or the people of God, or Israel themselves. So three sermons. So let's have a look at this explanation. Not all of Israel are Israel. Therefore, God is actually faithful. He can be trusted. He has not failed. Let's have a look at verses 7 to 13. And there's kind of two parts to this answer. So you're going to have to stick with me today. It's a technical passage we're working our way through. But halfway through 7 to 9. It says, "On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: "At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son." Now, I think that makes sense. We go all the way back to the beginning, to the start of Israel. We've got Abraham, the forefather. He has no children. Him and his wife Sarah getting very old. They take matters into their own hand. And Ishmael is born to Hagar and Abraham. But of course, God has promised that this child of promise would come through Sarah. And Isaac is born. So already we've got the fact that there are two physical sons of Abraham. But not all of Israel is Israel. There's a child of the promise in Isaac, a child who wasn't part of the promise in Isaac. All are physical Israel, but not all, if you like, are spiritual Israel. That makes sense? Okay, let's continue verse 10 now. "Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born who had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now things get interesting now as we drop a generation. So now we're talking about Isaac and Rebekah again. Can't have children, a bit like Sarah, but God opens their womb. Rebecca has two boys as well. This time they're twins. They're conceived at the same time, born at the same time. And before they're even born, God chooses one and not the other. We see that though they're all descendants of Abraham, they're all Israel, if you like, physically, they're not all Israel, spiritually, not all part of the promise. That Jacob is and Esau is not. God chooses. The text goes on to say that before they were even born, before they'd done anything good or bad, proved themselves to be good boys or bad boys or trusting in God, God chose the younger and not the older because of God's election and his call. Now we find the words there from Malachi that are quoted, that Jacob he loved and Esau he hated. We find them very hard to read. We read the New Testament, we know that God so loved the world, and the world is all people, sinners, saints, everyone God's loved. So how can we read Esau he hated? Well, maybe a better translation is Jacob he accepted and Esau he rejected. He didn't accept him. So, but you're starting to get the idea that there's a physical Israel and a spiritual, or people of the promise. Not all of Israel are Israel. Not all of Israel are Israel. Now, this idea of God calling, God electing people, which is clearly spoken there of the pages, they're right through the Old Testament, they're right through the New Testament. In fact, Paul, of course, is quoting the Old Testament here. And we see this doctrine through the pages of the Bible. Often it's called God's predestination or his call or his election or his foreknowledge. And Ephesians 1 is a great passage that we often go to see that quite clearly. It says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption, for sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Now, it seems that God, Paul's been going around to the churches and synagogues and been teaching this, that it's actually God's sovereign will to choose whoever he likes to be a part of Israel. And as you can imagine, he's had some pushback on this. There's been some objections. And the passage now actually takes a bit of a deviation as he deals with two of the main objections that he no doubt's heard from his teaching on election. And so in verses 14 and verse 19, we get two of these objections that are answered by him. So let's have a look at them. Verse 14. "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." So first objection, does this idea that only those who are Israel are those who are chosen or elected by God, is that make God unjust? Is God unjust in choosing people before they're even born and done anything good or bad? Is that just? Has God failed to do what is right? Has God failed to do what is fair by choosing and taking things on himself? Well, it's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question. And the answer that Paul gives is by quoting God himself in the Old Testament. As God speaks to Moses, Moses asks to see God's glory, to see his face, and God responds to that. And at the end, he says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." In other words, it's God's right to choose who he places his mercy on, who he shows compassion to. And then he gives Pharaoh as an example. Pharaoh, if you remember, Moses came to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said, "No way, no way." In fact, Pharaoh continued to say, "No way, no way." And there was the 10 plagues, there was the Passover, there was the escape out of Egypt, there was the parting of the Red Sea. And Paul makes the point, because of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, because Pharaoh said no way, God's name has been glorified over the entire world. The people of Israel and the world have known of the glory and of the wonder of God through that, because of Pharaoh's no. Now, if you read Exodus and read this story, you'll actually read the words, "and God hardened Pharaoh's heart." But you'll also read the words, "and Pharaoh hardened his heart." And you'll also read the words, "and his heart was hardened." Somehow those three things all remain true at the same time. Quite fascinating. So is God unjust by choosing people to be Israel before they're even born? Well, Paul says no, he has the right to show his mercy to whoever he likes. Well, this next objection, verse 19, Paul answers by asking a whole series of questions. So verse 19. "One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?' But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction. And what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Now, this is really the main objection to predestination, isn't it? That it's not fair if God chooses. It's not fair. The question kind of implies that there's this massive lineup of people who are desperately trying to put their faith in Jesus to come to the cross and be forgiven, but God has shut the door on them and will not let them in. But we know this is not the way that the world works. We've read Romans 1, 2, and 3, and we realize that every single human being has shut the door on God. We're sinners. Nobody seeks God, not even one. And then as we read the passages of Scripture, we realize that in God's great mercy, he's actually opened the door from his side and decided to show mercy on whom he has mercy, and call people to himself through Christ to show them mercy, forgiveness, and life. The fact that anyone ends up in heaven is not fair, is it? It's an act of mercy by God. None of us deserve it, but God has acted. Paul asks that what if question. What if the hardening of some people's hearts actually results in greater glory for God and greater mercy on those who have been chosen? And he asks us to ponder that very question. But in the end, he says, well, there's a potter, there's a clay, there's one who builds and makes people, and hasn't he got a right to do whatever he likes with his people? And what right does the clay have to tell the potter how to do his business? And we start thinking about how small we are and how big our God is. Mere dust, clay in the potter's hands. Well, Paul now returns to the question that was at hand. He's dealt with these two objections. Remember, most of the Jews aren't responding to the gospel. The Gentiles are. And so the question is posed, is God therefore not able to keep his promises? And the answer is yes, he is, because not all of Israel is Israel. And then we see that only those who are Israel are those who have been chosen or elected by him. And then we've dealt with two objections about that. But we return now to this question of, is all Israel Israel? And we get four Old Testament verses. The first two from Hosea tell us that actually there are people who are not part of Israel who actually are part of Israel, the Gentiles. And there are people who are physically Israel who are not actually part of spiritual Israel, but at least some of them are a remnant. So let me read from verse 24. It says, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Talking about the Gentiles. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, he would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. It's really significant through these three chapters, 9, 10, 11, just how many Old Testament quotes there are as Paul seeks to prove his point through the scriptures themselves. Has God failed? No, he hasn't. The Old Testament always said that people from outside of Israel would be part of Israel. The Gentiles would come in. What we're seeing in our time, Paul says, of the Gentiles giving their lives to Jesus is what was promised. People of Israel not being actually coming into the church, well, that was always promised. There would only ever be a remnant. And so we get to the end of this. And I want to just remind you, if you were to read ahead to the end of chapter 11, chapter 11, this whole section, this whole answer ends in doxology. It ends in Paul erupting into spontaneous worship and praise as he praises God for his unfathomable wisdom, his unsearchable ways. And as we're dealing with this topic today of God's choosing and his election, it should take us to that place. It should take us to the place that we're left wanting to praise and worship God. So whatever your understanding is of this passage, if it doesn't lead you to praise God, then you haven't understood it right. But again, a reminder that chapter 9 is just the first part of a 3-chapter answer. Let's make some conclusions. How do you respond to that line? God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. How does that sit with you? What's it do to your heart? Because for some people, that verse is like the best thing they've ever heard. This is like joy to your heart. Incredible line. For others, it causes a violent reaction against God deep in your heart that you can't deal with or barely contain. And for the rest of us, I think it just causes us to go, it's just all too hard. It's just too hard. Let's not think about that. Maybe a bit like bringing up vaccines and things like that. It's just better not to bring these things up because they cause controversy and trouble and division. So let's just not talk about it, and then things will be okay. Where do you sit? Well, I thought I'd just tell you how I've dealt with this teaching of God choosing who he wants to choose and harden who he wants to harden. In fact, I don't think I really came across in any way that I can remember this teaching of predestination until I was in camps. And the way it always came up in dorm discussion as a teenager was someone would ask a question and then someone else would quickly say, oh, let's not go there. Let's not go there. It's too hard and it will just cause some kind of division amongst us. So to be honest, I didn't know what it was that we were trying to avoid. And so we'd quickly return to the topic at hand. How far can you go before you're married? That's what we always talked about in the day. A favourite topic. In fact, as I've become understanding, like I started to think, well, how does this even work? Like God electing people? Because as far as I knew, I'd grown up in a Christian family. I'd been taught about God. I'd learned about Jesus. I got to the point that I realized I was a sinner who needed to be saved. And so I went to God and asked for his forgiveness. And I accepted what Jesus had done for me on the cross. And that was my experience of coming to salvation. It was my experience from my end. How could it work that God had chosen me? But then as I read the scriptures over the years, Old Testament and New, you see that just about on every page you see this teaching is there, often not fleshed out in full, just words like chosen or called sitting there. And to be honest, I've grown to love this doctrine. Why? Well, because I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. That means before the beginning of time, before God created the world and made form to this round globe, put people on it, God chose me to be adopted as his son. Before I'd done anything, good or bad, before I was a good boy, bad boy, before I'd shown any sense of faith in Jesus, God chose me. Now, isn't that incredible? Now, I don't think you understand grace until you understand that God, in his own free will, chose me. And if you're a believer who trusts in Jesus, then you're included in that. And how can that not cause you to erupt in praise and unceasing thankfulness to God, that God has caused his favour to rest on you? Grace, not because of anything you've done, but because God is God and he has mercy on whom he has mercy. And if he's shown his mercy to you, then praise God for that. What an incredible thing. And as I consider that, my view of God can only get bigger. And my view of myself only gets smaller. What have I done? No, I'm just dust. I'm just clay. The potter has made me one of his. How incredible is that? So the only appropriate response to this teaching of election is unceasing worship and praise and thanks for God. Now you might be sitting there and think, well, I don't know if God's chosen me. This is not very comfortable. How can I be sure that I'm one of those who are Israel, part of his people? Well, friend, if you trust in Jesus and what he's done for you on the cross, then you are saved. That's the way the Bible speaks it. If you turn to Jesus, trust in him for the forgiveness of your sin, then you are saved and have great confidence that you're amongst those who belong to him. Now, of course, this brings up lots of questions about lots of things, but you might think about your family member or your friend and you think, well, what about them? Why didn't God set his affections on them? Why didn't he choose them? But the fact is, as long as that person is still alive, you can tell them about Jesus. You can tell them about what he's done for them, dying on the cross for them. And if at any point before they die, they give their heart to the Lord, then they're a part of God's people, aren't they? And we can trust in him on that. Now, of course, this doctrine brings up all sorts of questions, and our growth group discussion groups will be interesting this week, I'm sure, as we work our way through that. And so here we are in chapter 9. Who's part of the people of God? Who's part of Israel? Those who's chosen. Next week in chapter 10, we'll see those who have called on the name of the Lord. And never at any point does Paul or the Bible try and reconcile those two things together, although they sit in chapters right next to each other. But there it is. Our view of God can only get bigger. So let's spend some time in thankfulness, sitting before God for showing his grace to us. So you can do that in quietness, and then I'll pray for us. Father, you know us. You know our frailty, our puny minds, that we find it hard to understand things, and that we're just clay, we're dust. And we know enough about you that you're good, you're kind, and you're generous, you're big. And Father, as we sit before you today as saved people through Jesus, we say thank you. Thank you for saving us through Jesus. We praise you. We thank you for your incredible grace. And Father, for those that we know who don't yet bow their knee to Jesus, we pray that they would. We pray that they would accept the invitation to come to the cross and be saved. May our view of you get bigger, and may our view of ourselves get smaller. In Jesus' name, amen.